This lecture, entitled Let There Be Light, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas Rav Avraham ben Rav Tzvi Hirsch, olav shalom, a blessed memory. As you all well know, the Torah is divided into five sections, the Chamisha Chumshei Torah. Although the first section, Sefer Bereishis, the book of Genesis, unlike the rest of the Torah, consists mainly of narratives and not mitzvahs, commandments. Yet Sefer Bereishis is, in a sense, the most fundamental of the five sections, as it serves as the essential foundation for all that follows. As we will soon see, even the very first narrative of the Torah, the creation narrative, contains with it a synopsis of the major principles of the Torah and its historical perspective. By the way, according to the Vilna Gaon, the very first word of the Torah, Bereishis, is full of almost limitless secrets and contains within it, all of the mitzvahs of the Torah. When asked, how is the mitzvah Pidyon HaBen, redemption of the firstborn, alluded to in the word Bereishis? The Gaon immediately replied that the six letters of Bereishis, Beis, Reish, Aleph, Shin, Yud, Sof, stand for Ben, Beis, Rishon, Reish, this is the firstborn, Acher, Aleph, after, Shloshim, Shin, 30, Yom, Days, Tifteh, Tof, or Sof, you shall redeem. So, Ben Rishon Acher Shloshim Yom Tifteh is Beis Reish Aleph Shin Yud Tov. Even though the Gaon's other insights regarding the very first word Bereishis have unfortunately not been recorded, the simple sense of the rest of the text of Bereishis, the Pshat, as well as the numerous Midrashim on the first section of the Torah, provide us with a breathtaking view of the rest of the Torah. Rashi began his commentary to the Torah by quoting the Medrash Tanchuma and showing how the lessons learned in the Sefer Bereishis, the book of Genesis, that this world was created by Hashem, by God, and is not eternal or godlike, as the pagans believed, serves as a support to our claim to Eretz Yisroel, a lesson that is as timely today as it was at the initial conquest of the land. Here, we have on the first page of the handouts. This is really from the first Rashi. He quotes, Rabbi Yitzchok said, this is from the Tanchuma, there was no necessity for the Torah to begin with the creation narrative, but rather it should have begun with the verse, this HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem Rosh Chodeshim, this month, which is the month of Nisan, of the Exodus, shall be unto you the beginning of the months, which was actually the first mitzvah given to the entire Jewish people, since this is the first commandment that Israel was commanded to observe. Why did the Torah begin with the creation narrative? And the answer is, because of the verse, he's quoting from Psalms Tehillim 111:6, Koyach Masov Higad Liyamo Elosis Lem Nachlas Goyim, the power of his works he has declared to his people, in order to give them the heritage of the nations. For if the nations of the world should say to Israel, quote, you are robbers, because you have seized by force the lands of the seven nations, Israel can reply to them, the entire world belongs to the Holy One, blessed be He. He created it and gave it to whoever was fitting in His eyes. He gave it to them of His own will, and by His own will He took it from them and gave it to us. As the Ramban, Nachmanides, point out, Eretz Yisroel is the sole land on earth which God sanctified and designated for His people, the Jews, in order for them to perform His service and to have their special connection with Him. Our claim to the land is a fundamental element of the whole Torah and is the subject of numerous covenants that were made with the Avos, with the patriarchs. Therefore, establishing our claim to the land is a prerequisite, for the entire Torah. In addition, the Ramban, in his commentary to the Torah, pointed out the following. words, Rashi just stresses the fact that being the creator gives one the power to decide. If there would be no creator, then there's no decision maker. The Ramban adds another dimension in the understanding of that medrash that Rashi quotes. And here it's on top of page 2. Rabbi Yitzchak explained the reason for this. For the Torah began from the words, "In the beginning God created," and retold the whole creation story up until the creation of man, whom he gave dominion over his handiwork and placed everything under his domain. And the Garden of Eden, the choicest place that was created in this world, was made to be his dwelling place, to teach us that, nevertheless, his sin drove him out of there. In other words, Ramban is pointing out that the meaning of the Medrash is not only focusing on God, the Creator, and who has the right to choose, but the standards by which God uses to determine to whom does he give and to whom he takes away. So basically, it says from the first narrative of Adam HaRishon, of man in Gan Eden, we see that he's the one who sets the rules. The one violates those rules, one forfeits the rights to be there. Likewise, the Ramban continues, the people of the generation of the flood, the Mabul, were driven out of the entire world through their sins, with only the most righteous one of them being saved, Noah, together with his children, and the sins of their progeny caused them to be scattered throughout the world. This is the Tower of Babel, this is the Migdol Babel. And they resettled with their families wherever they could find refuge. It follows, therefore, that when a nation continues to sin, that should lose its place of residence, and another nation should come to inherit its land. For this has been divine justice from the beginning of time. Most certainly this principle should apply to the nation under discussion. For Canaan was depraved and was sold to be an eternal slave and was not fit to inherit the choicest populated area. The servants of Hashem, the descendants of his beloved Avraham, were destined to inherit it, as is stated in Scripture. Quote, this is in Psalms 105. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they seized the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his teachings. In other words, those that rebelled against him, he drove out from there and resettled those that serve him, in order to let them know that it was solely for the purpose of serving him that they inherit it. And if they would sin, the land would expel them as expel the nation that was there before them. And it really serves, therefore, as a rationale, not only for the Jews initially inheriting the land, but why they lost the land, at least temporarily as well. Unlike much of the rest of the Torah, the first creation narrative, from the first verse of the first chapter until the third verse of the second chapter, only uses the divine name Elohim. Instead of the tetragrammaton, the Shem Havaya, the proper name of God, those are the four-letter Yud-Kei Vov-Kei. Rashi explains why this is so. Here on the Rashi, here on page 2, this is, God created. It does not say that Hashem, the tetragrammaton, is the merciful, which is that the name Yud-Kei Vov-Kei is associated with the Midas HaRachamim, with the attribute of mercy. That name was not used, but rather the name that is associated with justice. The word, the secular word for a judge in a secular court is called Elohim. So is it not said that the merciful one created? For originally it had entered his mind, Hashem's mind, to create the world only through the attribute of justice. And that's why the term Elohim is used. He saw, however, the world could not endure, if it was only based on justice, and it could not endure, and therefore gave precedence to the attribute of mercy and united it with the attribute of justice. This is what is meant by the verse. Now this is already in the fourth verse of the second chapter. In the day that Hashem Elohim, and as the merciful one who is the God of justice, made earth and heaven. So the original narrative gives us the idea of what the ideal would be. The ideal would be of justice. The second one gives us the practical level. In practice, it's a combination of mercy with justice, and mercy being the dominant, the first factor. Nonetheless, he said that even though justice is the dominant thing, as we said before, the Tetragrammaton is the one we know Hashem by. And in the creation itself, we see that in a certain sense, the Tetragrammaton, the attribute of mercy, becomes dominant. However, justice is still the desired, but often unfulfilled state. And this is really illustrated here by on page 3. We quote from the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah here, in Daf Yud Zayin, Zayin Amud Beis, in 17b. Rav Huna contrasted two parts of the same verse. It is written, this is taken from Ashrei, this is in Psalm 145. It says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, the Tzadik Hashem behold Rachel. And then it is written, and gracious in all his works, v'chosed b'chol ma'asov. Tzadik is the idea of righteous in terms of what is correct by law. Chosed is beyond the letter of the law. At first, righteous, and in the end, gracious. In other words, he looks to see if it's possible for there to be justice. If it's too severe, it can't be meted out. Therefore, he goes to the step two, which is mercy. Rabbi Elazar similarly contrasts the two texts, as is written. This is another verse in Tehillim. This is in Kapitel Samach Beis in Psalm 62. It says, also unto you, O Lord, belongs mercy. And then it is written, it says, for you render to every man according to his work. How do you resolve this? So again, he says, at first, he looks, you render to every man according to his work. Even though it's stated in the verse second, he understands, but that is the desired thing. But at the end, when they can't be dealt with just, it's too severe, unto you, O Lord, belongeth mercy. Ilfi, or as some report Ilfa, there are two different Amaroyim, scholars, and there's a question, who is the author of the following? Similarly, contrast the two texts. It is written, this is V'rav Chosed, and this is the reading that we had this Shabbos. Uchsiv says V'emes, in the Yud Gimel Midas HaRachamim. There's truth and there's chesed. How is this? At first truth, and at the end abundant in goodness. The ideal is first the truth. There's justice. It would seem that if a person or the world could survive divine justice, then such a state of affairs would have been preferred. This is because the whole reason the world was created was in order for us to establish a relationship with Hashem and to earn with Midas HaDin justifiably without affirmative action, so to speak, our portion of the world to come. This is in the Kabbalistic literature, this is known as Nahama de Kisufa, the bread of shame that was given to us merely as a gift without having earned this. The ideal is we should earn it. In addition, we read in the Gemara in Brachas and Yud Zayin Amud Beis, here, this is, again, this is on page 3. Here, this is number 2. It's right below the first paragraph. Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, every day a divine voice goes forth from Mount Horeb, this is Horeb, and proclaims, the whole world is sustained for the sake of my son Hanina. This is Hanina ben Doisa. Well, he was alive at least. The world was sustained because it was worth to have such a world because of Chanina. And Chanina, my son, has to subsist on a kav. Kav is like a gallon of carobs from one weekend end to the next. In other words, for a whole 7 days, that's what he subsisted on. You know, carobs not even Tu B'Shvat. You know, and if they give it to you, don't forget to soak it first. But he lived. That's what he lived on. It's all he lived on. He lived with Midas Hadin. Because he lived with Midas Hadin, he earned everything. There was no affirmative action. The whole world could be gifted with mercy. And really, and this would seem to be the key to understanding the whole concept of the suffering of the righteous. The idea of divine justice. Why should a tzaddik suffer? Because basically the idea is he's earned everything. The standards for the tzaddik is very high, but everything that he has is earned. Therefore, that's the ideal. Everybody else is going for the ride, so to speak. But remember, all of this is implied in the very first words of the Torah. The idea of the whole creation narrative begins with Elohim is alluding to this idea, which is really basic understanding of Judaism. So first, the whole idea of the whole Torah beginning with Bereishis, to telling us that lesson, which is really sets the stage for the entire Torah. God is the creator. He sets the rules. He's the one who gave us the land of Israel because it's his land to give. And he's the one who sets the guidelines. And you see how the Ramban says the role of sin. And secondly, we have, again, just from the very first words, the third word of the Torah, the idea of Elohim, justice. In addition, it is clear the world was created by Hashem alone without angels or other divine forces. It's a point that the Medrash Rabbah makes in the first chapter here. On paragraph E, Rabbi Yitzchok, again is Rabbi Yitzchok, began by quoting the verse, Rosh Devorcha Emes, the beginning or the sum of your word is truth. And commenting from the beginning of the creation of the world, the beginning of your word is truth. In other words, the idea of Elohim, which is justice, which is truth. The Torah begins with the world, with a word. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. And it is written, it says, but the Lord is the true God. You know, Hashem Elohim Emes. And the verse in Psalms continues, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That means that every one of the decrees you make over your creation is accepted by them with faith. In other words, that mankind accepts you as the creator. But in addition, and this is important for the point we want to make, no creature can say that two powers created the world. And today, we live basically in a monotheistic world. We live in the Western world. The idea of paganism is generally foreign. But in the world that they lived in, it was not taken for granted, the idea of one God. And here we find the idea, it doesn't say the gods spoke, rather, and God spoke. It never says, and God said, but rather, and God said, Hashem. It's not saying the beginnings the gods created, but rather, God created. The idea is, it's only Hashem. And again, we see this from the very first sentence of the Torah. There's a Medrash, interesting, again, it's from the first chapter of the Medrash Rabbah. It's paragraph 14, where it records a conversation Rabbi Akiva had with Rabbi Yishmael. And the subject was, why does it say, Bereishis Bara Elohim Es Hashamayim? Es Oretz. Why does it say Es? Why do we have the preposition Es? It could go, Bereishis Bara Elohim Shamayim Oretz, and that's it. What do we need the Es for? Rabbi Shmuel presented the following question to Rabbi Akiva. Since you attended Nochum Ish Gamzu for 22 years, who interpreted the words when it says ach and rak as alluding to limitations of the text, if it says that like only, and the words es, gam, as alluding to an expansion of the text, tell me what is the meaning of the word es, which is written here in the first verse of the Torah, you know, Bereishis Bara Elokim es ha-shamayim. Rabbi Akiva replied, if it had been written Bereishis Bara Elokim shamayim v'oretz, without the S, we would have thought that Shemayim and Oretz, heaven and earth, were deities. In other words, the pagans believed that earth was a deity. Even the environmentalists still believe this today. And heaven is a deity. So you think they all, in conjunction, created. So to avoid this error, it made sure Bereishis Bara Elokim Es Hashem, as a preposition, you know that it is the object, that heaven and earth, the object of creation. They are not partners in creation. But again, it was important for the Torah itself to set this straight at the very beginning, that there should be no errors. These ideas, again, that Hashem is the sole creator, the world did not come out through accident or the intercession of other gods or forces. This world is created with laws, and the same God of compassion is the God of justice. And those that violate God's laws will be held responsible, as Ramban points out, are all evident from the text itself. In addition, as Rashi points out, the Medrash expounds from the very first word of the Torah, Bereishis, that the whole purpose of the creation was for the fulfillment of the Torah by the Jewish people. And here we have on paragraph in G, as we've quoted this in previous lectures, Yehuda Bar Sholem said, in the merit of Israel was the world created. It is not stated originally, Mekedem did God create, nor is it said initially, Metchila did God create, but rather, Bereishis in the beginning. What's meant by the term Bereishis? This is referring to Israel, the Jewish people who are called Reishis primary. As is stated, and it quotes the Apostle Yirmiyahu in Jeremiah 2:3, it says, Israel is sanctified unto God, the Reishis, the primary or first of his produce. The Jews are called Reishis. Bereishis is understood on the level of the Medrash, is because of that which is primary did God create. The Jewish people are called primary. And the next Medrash, that's the Medrash Tanchuma, the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, again, in the first chapter, in the fourth paragraph, the world and its contents were created only in the merit of the Torah. As it's stated, God established a world through wisdom. The world's created through wisdom. He understands that it was in the merit of the wisdom. Rabbi Rachya said he created in the merit of Moshe, as it's stated, and he, the tribe of God, chose the righteous, the primary, referring to Moshe. Moshe is called primary, that the world should produce a person of the stature of a Moshe is the purpose of the entire world. So again, the world was created for Torah. It's for Torah observance, was created for Israel. It's all ideas which are implied just in the very beginning of the text of the Torah. If we would wish to encapsulate the essence of Judaism, one of the best sources would probably be the Shema, the twice daily recitation, some of Judaism's most important concepts. We start the Shema with our affirmation, Hashem is our God, that Hashem is one. The Malbim explains this to mean, it's interesting, Hashem, you know, it's Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem or the Lord, it means there's a tetragrammaton, and there's Yudke Vovke, a name which is indicative of Hashem's attribute of mercy, the vehicle of creating good, and God, Elohim, the name of Hashem, which is indicative of his attribute of justice, the vehicle for imposing judgment and punishment, is one. Is there no two gods? It's not the God of mercy and the God of judgment. It's all one. He's entirely good, only created good and kindness. For this reason, the tetragrammaton, the Shem Havaya, which indicates mercy, is repeated again. All mercy and justice unite in a perfect unity. It follows, therefore, you should love Hashem. That's why it says we begin, Hashem is Elokeinu. In other words, our judgment comes from God who is merciful, but is actually only one. And therefore, the next verse says, V'yohavtas Hashem Elokecha, you should love your God. He's not vindictive, things that come your way are a product of being hash. Even the judgment is a product of his being merciful. It says, you shall love Hashem, the embodiment of mercy, your God, says Elohim, the embodiment of justice. This idea of unity encompasses three things. First of all, what does it mean, Echad? Hashem is intrinsically one. This idea implies, the idea of calling Hashem Echad implies various ideas. He explained the idea that there's not two gods, mercy and justice, that he is one. Says that this principle negates any divine physical manifestations, combinations of multiple personalities, which could be misconstrued by the use of different descriptive names. It's all one. In other words, it's not a hand of God and a foot of God and a this of God and a that of God. It's oneness. God is one. These are just descriptions. Second of all, there are no other gods besides him. He's the only God. And the third form of Yom represents the unity of the light of the Ein Sof with his names, which are his attributes through which he guides and directs the world. This basically says that how he acts and what he is, it's all unified. And it isn't as if God gave over the world to something else. It isn't like the attributes, you know, mercy or something like apart from God. You know, as the Greeks would say, well, there's a creator, but there's always intermediaries. There are no intermediaries. It's all one. But that these ideas, you know, are really inherent in this first verse. The idea of the theme of the unity, you know, the idea of reward and punishment. This is all from God. When the Jewish people serve God with love, they will be assured of abundance. Much like Adam and Eve, Adam and Chav in the Garden of Eden before they sinned and were cast out. There's really, the Jews in Israel is a replay of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And if the Jewish people choose to disobey and serve other gods, they will too meet a similar fate of Adam and Eve. The third pair was devoted to the mitzvahs, the commandments, the tzitzis. There's a special fringes on the four corners of a garment as a remembrance of our mission in life to observe the Torah and to become a sacred people. Again, the idea of the world's created for Torah. It's all in this. The bulk of these ideas are implicit teachings of the very beginning of the Torah, as we've said before. Besides serving's introduction to the major principles of the Torah, the first narrative also serves as a key and a template of the history of mankind and of a Jewry. As we pointed out in previous lectures, the world was created in a state of chaos and destruction, Toyo Vavoyo. According to the school of thought which we discussed in previous lectures, that this is not the very first cycle of life on this planet, then this state of destruction is well understood. It's a result of the severe shortcomings of those that preceded us on this planet, which we explained from the various Midrashim. According to the opinion, this is the very first cycle of life on this planet. It was created such, as the Malbim explains, as an indication that the world is always capable of reverting back to the initial destructive state, and that all subsequent life on Earth is actually very tenuous. It begins in a destructive state. You see this? This is what it could become eventually. The process of creation or refinement, as described through the 6 days of creation, are actually then a reconstruction and healing rather than a pure creation. If you understand, again, we brought different opinions, but as the Malbim understands, and we see from the Midrashim, the Toyo Vavoyo is really a state of destruction, so we see really creation, therefore, is reconstruction. The medium of this healing is the light, which we will explain. How did this get all healed up? How did this chaos end? It was when God said, let there be light, as we will soon explain, the light changed everything. With all this, we can understand how the Midrash views the creation narrative as a metaphor for the whole process of churban and golus, destruction and exile, and the light is the healing light of Mashiach, the Messiah, or alternately, the light of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, as the healing light to reverse the chaos. For instance, here on page 5, Reb Shimon ben Lakish interpreted these verses, the creation narrative, as a reference to the exiles. the exiles of the Jewish people went through. And the land was formless, refers to the Babylonian exiles. It says, I looked on the earth and behold, it was formless. This is Jeremiah speaking, the Yirmiyahu. The words an empty, voyu, is a reference to the Median exile, the Modai, the Poras, the Persians and the Medes, as it says, and they hurried, viavhilu, to bring Haman. At least you find a reference, a similar word there. It's hurried, it's rushed. And the words, and darkness, choshech, refers to the Greek exiles. The Greeks darkened the eyes of Israel through their decrees, for they said to them, write upon the horn of the ox that you don't have a portion of the God of Israel. The words, on the face of the deep waters, refers to the exile, the evil kingdom, which is not fathomable, because it's so deep, just like the deep waters. Just like the deep waters aren't fathomable, you don't know how deep it is, so too the evil. And the Spirit of God swept over is referring to the Spirit of the King Mashiach, just as it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. With what merit will he come? With the merit and the Spirit of God swept over the face of the water, which is the Spirit of repentance, which is likened to water, as it says, pour your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Shifrei kamayim libeich. So here we have the idea that it took the form of the destruction and ultimately reconstruction, really is the template, is the form of really of the Jews in exile. Here we find here on paragraph B on page 5, Rabbi Chiya Rabba said, this is also from Bracious Rabba in the second chapter, at the very beginning of creation, the Holy One, blessed be He, foresaw the temple built, destroyed and rebuilt. In the beginning, God created, as alluding to the building of the temple. Just as it says, I may plant the heaven and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, Sion, you are my people. And the earth was void and empty, as alluding to the destroyed temple. Evidently, in the Medrash, we see the idea of Toyu Vavoyu is a state of destruction. And the Lord said, let there be light, as alluding to the rebuilt and enhanced temple of the future, just as it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And it is written, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. So it is a view that actually the beginning of the reconstruction, the creation of the light, is really the reconstruction of the Jewish people at the end of days. To understand how the light affected the original state of Toyo Vavoyu, and therefore how the light of Mashiach or the Beis HaMikdash will transform the Jewish people from a state of godless exile and apparent rejection to a state of geula, redemption, we first have to understand what was the original state of Toyo Vavoyu and what is meant by those words. And here we have on page 6 the Targum Yerushalmi. You find the Mikrois Gedolos. The Genesis is, paragraph 1, verse 2. And the earth was void and empty, void of people and empty of livestock. This basically is destruction. And a spirit of godly compassion swept over the face of the waters. Basically, this is a process eventually to repopulate the earth. But the Gemara in Chagiga, so here we have just merely it's the notion of emptiness. But from the Gemara Chagiga in 12a, we have another idea of Toyo Vavoyu, and this is the Malbim deals with. It's taught Tohu is a green or yellow line that encompasses the whole world, out of which darkness proceeds. For it is said, it's a very difficult passage, he made darkness his hiding place round about him. So the Toyu is associated with darkness. And Bohu, this means the slimy stones that are sunk in the deep out of which the waters proceed, for it is said, he shall stretch over it the line of confusion, Tohu, and the plummet of emptiness, Bohu. This is a Pasuk Yeshayahu. The Medrash further, this is Bracious Rabba Parsha Dalet, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. The rabbi said the name of says Rabbi Chanina, Rabbi Pinchas, Rabbi Yaakov, Rabbi Yovan, said the name of Shmuel Bar Nachman. At the time the Holy One, blessed be He, said, let there be a firmament, a rakia in the midst of the water. The drop of water vapor at the midpoint formed a thin membrane, and through that were formed the lower heavens and the upper heavens. We'll soon see what he was referring to. Rav said that they were moist on the first day, and the second day they hardened. And it was already there, according to Rav, but it would be firmed up. The expression, let there be firmament, actually means let the firmament harden. So the first opinion maintains the firmament was first created. This is on the second day, and the second one, no, it was already there, but it became firm. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Simon said that this verse is to be understood, let there be a thin plate. It doesn't have a membrane, it's like a plate. Just as the word rakia is used in the verse, and they beat, says, Vayraku, this is going to be in the we're going to read in the Torah next week, the gold into thin plates. Rakia is a very thin. Rabbi Chanina said, fire came from above and licked the face of the firmament. When Rabbi Yechon, so that light, or whatever it is, or letter is reassociated with fire. Rabbi Yechon came to the verse in Eov, in Job 26, by his wind, by his spirit, he has made the heavens fair. He would say, Rabbi Chanina taught me well. In other words, he made the heavens through this energy, this fire. Rabbi Yudin, Rabbi Shimon said, a fire from above came and singed the face of the firmament. Rabbi Barachia said, in the name of Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, although the creation was used metaphorically to instruct us about the giving of the Torah, this metaphor actually teaches us about the creation. It is written, as when the fire kindles brushwood, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When did fire come in between the upper and lower world? Was it not at the giving of the Torah? Think about it. So too, the same process occurred at the creation of the world. This is the language of the Medrash. According to the Malbim, the water that covered the landmass was in a state of turmoil. This is how he explains the Toyu. With the mud of the Toyu and Voyu, that the mud, with the mud of the land intermixed with the sea. It was like one big mush. This is bohu, the slimy waterlogged stones that made up the deep. The air mass above this turbulent water was a combination of air and water vapor that went up for miles and miles. At this stage, the earth to an onlooker above was an amorphous mass of water vapor. The tohu, the indistinct outer perimeter of the earth. That's what the Tohu was, according to the Malbim, based on all these Midrashim. The creation of light began to change all of that as the heat, is associated with infrared, which is heat, is associated with light, which is in the visible spectrum. The heat associated with the light source drove the water vapor higher, producing a relatively vapor-free atmosphere and a cloud covering. In other words, by saying, let there be light, what happened was he created an atmosphere. The heat really separated, pushed the clouds up, and really created a way that you had pure air in the middle without being filled with water vapor. Above the cloud covering was the rakia, the firmament, which the Malbim seems to identify with the tropopause. The area of discontinuity between the troposphere, the lowest atmospheric layer, which is goes as, means from here up to 4, sometimes to 11 miles high, depending on the latitude, where life is possible, because we live, the area where is the troposphere, and the stratosphere, and in between them is what's called the tropopause. When you see the top of a storm cloud flattening out in a classic anvil shape, it only goes up to a certain place and stops and spreads. You're actually viewing the invisible boundary between the troposphere and the stratosphere. And that's called the tropopause. This, according to the Malbim, is the rakia, the firmament. The water vapor above the troposphere is known, according to the Malbim, as the Mayim Elyonim, the upper waters. The source, according to Rabbeinu Bachya, of Motor, was Mem Tes Resh Motor, the providential rain, as we say, the Saint Tala Motor, which comes from a higher source, according to Rabbeinu Bachya, not from evaporation from the seas forming the clouds, rather from above the cloud layer, which Hashem, through His providence, causes to descend into rain. In addition, it has recently been discovered that the earth is constantly being bombarded by meteors of ice that serve as an additional source of water on earth. Scientists theorize that perhaps the source of these ice meteors is a so-called Oort cloud, somewhat loosely connected to our solar system, but so far undetected, this is only theorized, which is also said to be a source of our comets, which are largely made up of ice. This too may be part of the water above the firmament. Although the amount of water above the cloud layer is today quite sparse, creation scientists theorize that before the Mabul, the great flood, it may have been quite abundant, and the source of the rain that covered the earth at the time of the Mabul. In addition, the Oort clouds, the source of these ice meteors and comets, may still contain extraordinary amount of water. So it could be that could have been the source for all of this water that came in the time of the Mabul. This is how the Medrash explains the formation of, yes, and we explained the Medrash about the formation of the Rekia, you know, as this, as we said, one is this heat source that created it. And it fits very well in, singeing this about the idea of the creation of the atmosphere, you know, and the Rekia, which would be this invisible thin layer. Okay, we've spoken about the wisdom that lies in the very first verse. We spoke about the toe and the vo, about the Rekia. The description of the events of the first day ends with the creation of light. What was the source of the original light? Where did it come from? So here we have, on page 7, this is section 4, paragraph A. But this is, again, there's a Gemara Chagiga and Yudbeis Amud Aleph. But was the light created on the first day? Behold, it is written, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven. We find the luminaries, the sun, the stars, seem to have been created on the fourth day. It's further written, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So is it the first day, is it the fourth day? So the Gemara says, at least this is the first explanation, this is to be explained according to Rabbi Elazar. For Rabbi Elazar said, the light which the Holy One, blessed be He, created on the first day, one could see thereby from one end of the world to the other. Notice, the original light was not the light of the sun, according to this opinion. It was had a different source. But as soon as the Holy One, blessed be He, beheld the generation of the flood, and the generation of dispersion, and there was a spiritual element to this light. It really came from the other world, so to speak. And saw that their actions were corrupt, He arose and hid it from them, for it is said, and from the wicked their light be withheld. And for whom did He reserve it? For the righteous in the time to come, for it is said, and God saw the light that it was good. The good means only the righteous, for it is said, it brings a pasuk, say of the righteous that he is good. And as soon as He saw the light that He reserved for the righteous, He rejoiced, for it is said, He rejoices at the light of the righteous. Now, Tanoim differ on the point. The light which the Holy One, blessed be, created on the first day, one could see, this is the first opinion, one could see and look thereby from one end of the world to the other. This is the view of Rabbi Yaakov. So, which was quoted before, the Rabbi Elazar, who was an Amora, a teacher of the Talmud, really reflects the teachings of a previous authority, Tana, says Rabbi Yaakov. But the sages say, the contemporaries of Rabbi Yaakov, it is identical with the luminaries. The light was not a spiritual light, but a physical light. For they were created on the first day, but they were not placed in their proper places in the firmament until the fourth day. In other words, the world was still in a state of flux, but this original light and this original heat was created from the sun. Evidently, it was closer to the earth. It wasn't where it is now. And it was really this, it was this heat that really transformed the earth. And only later on was it placed relative to the earth where it is today. That's the second opinion. But the first opinion has it that it really is a spiritual light. And we find that same idea in the Medrash here on page 8. Rabbi Shimon ben Yotzadok said, "Since I have heard that you are the master of Agadata," those of the Medrash, "tell me, where was the light created from?" He replied, Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachman, "This teaches the Holy One, blessed be He, covered Himself like someone covered in a garment, and shined the radiance of His majesty from one end of the world to the other." Now, basically, it's a spiritual light. It emanated from God directly as a garment. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachman said this in a whisper. This is as if it's a secret. Rabbi Shimon ben Yatzadok said to him, "This is an express verse in the scripture. As we say, when we put on our talis in the morning, Oita or Kasalma, He covers Himself with light as with a garment. And you say this to me in a whisper? It seems to be an obvious thing." He says, "This is astonishing." He replied, "Just as I heard it in a whisper, so too I am saying it to you in a whisper." Evidently, it's to be understood on a very profound level. Rabbi Brachia said, "Had not Rabbi Yitzchak expounded on this publicly, it would not have been possible to say this on our own." As we would have never said that the light comes from such a lofty source. Before this, what did they say? Rabbi Brachia, in the name of Rabbi Yitzchak, said, "The primal light was created from the place of the temple." As it is stated, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and the earth shone with His glory." Glory is referring to the temple, as it is stated, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary." So really it comes, there are two opinions here. Was the light created from the temple? Was the light created, would seem, as, you know, there's a Kabbalistic term, of course, not taken literally, but from the garment of God. What's the difference between them? It would seem that the light of the garment is associated with the light of the Torah itself. And we find the notion in the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah that connects the idea of light with Torah. Rav Shimon said, this is in the third chapter of Bereishis Rabbah, light is mentioned 5 times in the creation epic, corresponding to the 5 sections of the Torah. And God said, "Let there be light," the first time corresponds to the book of Genesis, Bereishis. For in that book, the Holy One, blessed be He, became involved and created His world. Vayehi or, and it became light, corresponds to the book of Exodus. For in that book, Israel went from darkness to enlightenment. And God saw the light that it was good, corresponds to the book of Leviticus, Vayikra, which is full of many enlightening halachas. And God divided the light from the darkness, corresponds to the book of Numbers, which is divided between those who left Egypt and those who entered the land of Israel. Really, the book of Numbers has 2 parts. One in the initial period of the Exodus, and that's while they're in the initial period in the desert, and the subsequent period until they went and conquered the land. And God called the light day, corresponds to the book of Deuteronomy, which is full of many enlightening halachas. We find in the Zohar, here on page 9, He covered Himself in light, and it became spiritual air, referring to the air of the land of Israel that makes one wise. This is due to the fact that the letter Yud, which symbolizes divine wisdom, is in the air. This is all Kabbalistic, but just to give you a sense of the metaphor of light. This is the light with which He clothed Himself when He created the world. So the light, which is the clothing, is associated with the spiritual heir of Israel, you know, that makes one wise. This is the meaning of the verse. He covers himself with light as with a garment. Let there be air, like or and avir are similar. This is the true meaning of the verse, let there be a light. There be an atmosphere. The Master established the secrets of the Torah before anything was created. The air, the atmosphere, is referring to this ethereal substance, is referring to the secrets of the Torah. For that reason, it stated, let there be light, and there was light. This is the light that had previously existed. It was really just came out. And we find, this is, we touched upon in a previous lecture here, this is from the Tanya in the fourth chapter. As for the essence of the Holy One, blessed be He, no thought can apprehend Him at all except when it is apprehended and clothed in the Torah and its mitzvahs. It looks, Torah and mitzvahs are clothing of God, metaphorically. Then the human being does literally apprehend and is clothed in the Holy One, blessed be He, since the Torah and the Holy One, blessed be He, are one. Although the Torah has been clothed in lowly physical things, it is by way of illustration like embracing the king. There's no difference in regard to the degree of closeness and attachment to the king, whether one embraces the king as the latter is wearing one robe or several robes, so as long as the royal person is inside them. Likewise, when the king, for his part, embraces one with his arm, even though it is dressed in his robes, it is written, and his right hand embraces me, which refers to the Torah, which was given by God's right hand, which is a quality of chesed and water. But again, metaphorically, therefore, the clothing, the garb of God, are the Torah mitzvahs. And it would seem, therefore, the light that's coming out of this is the light of Torah. So we speak about, again, these are all metaphors. We speak about the clothing, it's really we're speaking about the light of the Torah. The light of the Beis HaMikdosh is associated with Avoda, with divine service and prayer. So the light of the so-called garments, I believe, you know, is Torah. The Beis HaMikdosh is Avoda. And probably then the question is, we look, this whole creation narrative is also a metaphor for what's going to happen to the history of the world. This destruction that's described in the creation narrative is also alluding to the destruction of the history of the Jews. And there's going to be a reconstruction of the Jews. What is going to, and as we said before, it's created, the reconstruction is created through the light. As we say, the light, the heat, this energy source. What is this energy source? Is it Torah? Is it tefillah? Is it davening? What is going to bring Moshiach? What is going to bring the reconstruction of the Jewish people? One wonders if this is not somehow connected to the machlokas, the controversy, which we covered, last year, 2 years ago, between the Hasidim, who concentrated on prayer, and the Misnagdim, the opponents of Hasidus, the Talmidim, the disciples of the Vilna Gaon, who concentrated on Torah study. It's interesting to note that when Rav Shneur Zalman, the Baal HaTanya, the author of the Tanya, was in prison in St. Petersburg, and was interrogated by the Tsarist officials, one of the questions posed to him was regarding the difference between Hasidim and Misnagdim. Rav Shneur Zalman explained that the source of the souls of the Hasidim is in the world of prayer, and the source of the souls of their opponents was in the world of Torah study. With this year's series, we're coming full circle with the question of the source of the light of creation, the light of redemption, either being from the Beis HaMikdash, the house of prayer and service, or for the so-called garments of Hashem, Kaviyachol, the light of the Torah which surrounds Hashem. Chabad, at least in its classic form, although stressing prayer, put tremendous stress on the study of Torah, especially on its mystic aspects, which would seem to indicate that they held that the light of the garments, which we identified with the Torah, as the light that will bring Mashiach, and through which Mashiach will transform the world. This is how they understood the dream or vision of the Baal Shem Tov, who asked Mashiach, says, when is he coming? Me Mosai Kosimar. And he replied, "Mishiafutsu manesecha chutzah," when your wellsprings flow out throughout the world. We discussed this in the previous lecture. This Chabad understood to mean the mystical concepts embodied in the Torah of the Baal Shem Tov, upon which they put great emphasis. You can well understand that's why Chabad was viewed by the other groups, which placed their emphasis on prayer and other forms of divine service, as being a deviation of their understanding of the original Hasidic vision, forsaking the stress on prayer and simple trust for the study of Kabbalah, which the other Hasidic groups held should be reserved only for special people, not the masses. A view which they shared, says with the Misnagdim. The Misnagdim also felt. Yeah, forgive me for this digression, but I didn't want you to forget that this lecture says on creation is, after all, part of our ongoing history series. During this series, we also pointed out how the creation was designed to instill within us an appreciation, a reverence of the divine. The physical properties of light are yet another illustration of the evidence of God's hand in the creation. As you know, light is but one type of electromagnetic radiation, travels through space in the form of waves. In addition, of course, to its additional property of coming in the form of photons, bundled particles of light energy. Light, like other types of wave energy, comes in the form of crests, as high points, and troughs, low points. What distinguishes one type of electromagnetic radiation, such as gamma rays, from light waves or radio waves, is the length between the two crests of each wave, because it goes up and down like this. So that between the top of one to the top of the other defines what kind of radiation we're dealing with. Radio waves have a very long wavelength, measuring several kilometers or miles in length. Gamma rays, on the other hand, have the shortest wavelength, measuring a mere 100 millionth of a trillionth of a centimeter across. The wavelength of a microwave, on the other hand, is around 1 centimeter. So the range between the shortest and longest waves is between 100 millionth of a trillionth of a centimeter, or 10 to the minus 16th power microns across. A micron equals a millionth of a meter, or 1/10,000th of a centimeter, to several kilometers across for radio waves. The difference between them is a factor of 10 to the 25th power, the length between the shortest and the longest. That number is 1, says, followed by 25 zeros. To give you a feeling for the immensity of such a number, the number of seconds is in 4 billion years is only 10 to the 17th power. If we would count 10 to the 25th power seconds day and night, it would take us 400 million billion years. In other words, 10 to the 25th power is a big number. The wavelength of the visible light spectrum ranges from about 0.7 microns, 0.70 microns for red, the long end of the spectrum, to about 0.40 microns at the shorter blue end of the spectrum. So that light radiation and those forms of electromagnetic radiation that are very close to visible light, such as ultraviolet and infrared light, you know, that's close to the red on one side, and the violet is close as on the other side, at least on a chart, form a very insignificant part of the whole spectrum of electromagnetic radiation. Interestingly, although the possibilities are immense, a full 70% of the radiation produced by the sun is between 0.3 microns near ultraviolet light through the visible range into the near infrared at 1.5 microns. As Michael Denton, in his book Nature's Destiny, put it, quote, "This minute band represents the unimaginably small fraction of approximately one part in 10 to the 25th power of the entire electromagnetic spectrum, equivalent to one playing card in a stack of cards stretching halfway across the cosmos, or 1 second in 100 quadrillion years. If the sun would be of a different, end quote. If the sun would be of a different size and a different temperature, the present temperature at the sun's surface is 6,000 degrees centigrade. Life as we know it would be impossible. When radiations of a short wavelength, such as gamma rays or even X-rays, whose wavelength range between 10 to the minus 4th power to the 10 to the minus 2nd power microns, atoms and molecules would be literally torn apart and life would be impossible. On the other hand, if the sun would only produce radio waves, there would be no light or heat and no life. It is the infrared radiation which the sun produces that warms the earth, keeps the water from freezing, and keeps the earth within the temperature range where those chemical reactions occur upon which life depends. The majority of chemical reactions which occur in living things need the energy produced by the sun to activate them. The optimum energy levels are between 0.80 microns and 0.32 microns. This is to create the chemical reactions, which lies almost entirely within the visible spectrum of light. Radiation of shorter wavelength would be too energetic and destroy life. Radiation of longer wavelength would be too ineffectual. In addition, it is the sun's heat which creates the water cycle, drawing water through evaporation from the ocean to the atmosphere, to the clouds, and back again to the ocean through rain and snow. It is the radiation produced by the sun in the visible range of the spectrum which drives the process of photosynthesis, through which the fuels of life, the sugars and fats, are produced as well as producing the oxygen which we breathe. In the words of, again, of Dr. Michael Denton, this is in his Nature's Destiny, this is starting from page 53, that, quote, that the radiation from the sun and from the main, from many main sequence stars, and there are stars similar to the sun, should be concentrated into a minuscule band of the electromagnetic spectrum, which provides precisely the radiation required to maintain life on Earth, is a very remarkable coincidence, described as quote-unquote staggering by Ian Campbell in Energy and Atmosphere. Now, this is a remarkable enough coincidence in itself. But there are other further coincidences to consider. To be of any utility to life, the radiation of the sun has to reach the surface of the Earth. To do so must pass through the atmosphere. Necessarily, any atmosphere surrounding a terraqueous planet, in other words, where you have water around the planet, containing carbon-based life, is bound to contain some carbon dioxide gas, water vapor, at least some nitrogen, and for advanced, highly active life forms, considerable concentrations of oxygen. It is difficult to see how the actual concentration of these gases could be very different from what they are in any atmosphere supporting a carbon-based biosphere. At the temperature range that exists at the Earth's surface, there is bound to be water vapor in considerable amounts in the atmosphere. The fact that the atmospheric gases, oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide, and water vapor, transmit 80% of the sun's radiation, the visible and near infrared, and allow it to reach the Earth's surface is another coincidence of enormous significance. The great majority of all atoms and molecular substances are completely opaque to visible light and radiation in the near infrared region of the spectrum. In other words, if it would be anything else, it would just stop. It wouldn't hit it. It would just be absorbed in the other gases. Window glass, an example of a transparent solid which transmits light in the visible region, is exceptional. If the atmosphere had contained gases or other substances which absorb strongly visible light, then no life-giving life would have reached the surface of the Earth. In the case of nearly all solid substances, layers only a fraction of a millimeter thick are sufficient to prevent the penetration of light. Even the atmospheric gases themselves absorb electromagnetic radiation very strongly in those regions of the spectrum immediately on either side of the visible or near infrared. And it continues on, the only region of the spectrum allowed to pass through the atmosphere over the entire range of electromagnetic radiation from radio to gamma rays is the exceedingly narrow band, including the visible and near-infrared. Virtually no gamma, X, ultraviolet, far-infrared, and microwave radiation reaches the surface of the Earth. There's plenty up there, but it doesn't reach us. Continues on, despite these three remarkable coincidences, that the that this is basically what the sun produces, and this is what's necessary for life. You couldn't have had the chemical reactions unless there would be this type of radiation. And the fact is that the atmospheric gases that we have are designed such to let only that through and everything else on other sides to protect us from. Life would still not be possible without a fourth coincidence, the fact that liquid water is highly transparent to visible light. The significance of the transparency of water to light cannot be exaggerated. All biological chemistry occurs in liquid water. If the energy of sunlight is to sustain life in the ocean, it must be capable of penetrating some distance below the surface of the sea. Even on land, if light energy is to reach the chemical machinery of the cell, it must invariably penetrate a thin layer of water. Nearly all electromagnetic wavelengths are strongly absorbed by water, except radio waves and light within the visible spectrum. Even far ultraviolet and infrared radiation, the two bands immediately adjacent to the visible band, are absorbed readily by water and only penetrate a fraction of a millimeter below the surface. The absorption of visible light by water varies markedly across the visible spectrum. No red light can be observed below 18 meters. Yellow light only penetrates to 100 meters. By 240 meters, most of the green and blue light has been absorbed. The very remarkable fact that the only region of the spectrum allowed through the atmosphere and allowed to penetrate liquid water is the tiny range of the spectrum useful for life is commented on the 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Quote, considering the importance of visible sunlight for all aspects of terrestrial life, one cannot help being awed by the dramatically narrow window in the atmospheric absorption and the absorption spectrum of water, end quote. The fact that light at the blue end of the spectrum penetrates further into water than light at the red end may explain why chlorophyll so strongly absorbs light in the blue region. The question as to why in a biocentric world chlorophyll should absorb light in a region of the solar spectrum where the incident radiation is not maximum, I guess he explains he was raised in chapter 9. We have here in the differential penetration of light a possible answer to the conundrum. Photosynthesis in water, especially several meters below the surface, is only possible if chlorophyll absorbs light in the blue end of the spectrum. End quote. This is from Michael Denton. In summary, it's evident that Hashem designed the sun to emit rays that are most propitious for life, as well as designing the molecular structure of life's most important components, water, oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide, to absorb and therefore block almost all of the harmful radiation produced by the sun, such as ultraviolet radiation, yet be transparent to the part of the spectrum that is beneficial to life. Perhaps it is no coincidence that only in our times, so close to the coming of Mashiach, we are privileged to gain such insights into God's brilliant creation. Every morning we express our appreciation of God's creation of light, beginning with the words, Yotzer v'Rechoshech. Blessed are you, Hashem, who has formed light and created darkness. That bracha benediction ends with the words, Or Chodosh al Tzion Toer, V'nisko chulonu meheru le'oroi, Bracha to Hashem Yotzer ha'moreis. A new light will shine on Zion. May we soon merit to bask in its light. Blessed are you, Hashem, who created the luminaries. May we all soon gain a heightened appreciation of Hashem's creation, both physical light and spiritual enlightenment, with the coming of Mashiach speedily in our days. Amen. This concludes this year's series, part one of the Epic of Creation. Hope to see all of you next year, Mirtz Hashem, for part two. Before we begin the question-answer period, again, I would like to thank again Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all of his efforts. Without him, this whole history project would not be possible. I'd like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously giving herself and offering such important help for the program, and Mrs. Whitehead for her support and encouragement. And of course, Rabbi Jacobowitz and Machon LaTorah for being such gracious hosts to this series of lectures. Thanks to all of you for coming and listening. Okay, now, are there any questions?
Why does the Zohar spend so much time and effort trying to decipher the nice and gracious? So what not to mean is that there's no way for them to know anyway, and it's just certain that they try to decipher.
Yeah, so you're saying, but why is it so important to understand Maisa Bereishis? And if really there's no practice, it's not halacha, it's no practical nafka mina. It's an event that it's a historical event that happened and it's over. I don't know what I'm telling you is the complete answer, but at least part of what we alluded to in this lecture. Much of Maisa Bereishis, even setting aside what actually occurred on a physical and a real level, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for our future history. As we're saying now, you know, we gave this thing. The question, where is the light coming from, the original light? Is the light coming from the garments? Is the light coming from the Beis HaMikdash? But really, if the whole creation story is really a metaphor for what's going on in our future history, it really makes a difference of what we should be doing. Should we be concentrating on prayer? Or should we concentrate on Torah study? If this is part of the prayer that is going to recreate life and to reconstruct this, it really has practical ramifications of sorts. There are profound truths that exist in understanding creation, which really go beyond the history of the creation.
All of these things, whether let's say the light and explaining how exact it has to be. I mean, again, we touched on it many times in other earlier lectures that the ridiculousness of having a whole bunch of monkeys and putting out a whole bunch of garbage. But when you talk about like this, how is it possible that this exact spectrum and this exact isn't kept? Is there any way of saying, well, you know what, there might have been in, shall we say, how many other potential planets of this class of around how many potential solar systems, and this actually is the only one that worked, because guess what, you're right, it's so.
Yeah, and this, I was not, you know, the question is, like, really, what kind of a proof is this? Well, if you have an infinite amount of worlds, you know, eventually one of them is going to work. Really, this is the question. I did not bring this as really a proof to anything this is going to prove. But I brought it as an appreciation. It isn't just any world could come out. This is very fine. The world is finely tuned for life. That's really basically what we're saying. I didn't deal with the possibility that this world was created. Just every time you just look at light, we live in a world that we've been, you know, I guess in the post-Darwinian world, that we've been, our senses are dulled. Like, we should wake up in the morning and be tremendously inspired by God's presence. This is just part of it to bring us back to that inspiration. That's all. Yeah.
Is there any indication in our Torah regarding global warming?
Yeah, so the question was, what about global warming? You know, I'm not sure. However, the world is, at least traditionally, is going to come to an end. This may be it.
Can you explain the word Rakia?
Right.
What
The word rakia is really, we brought it, is really a thin membrane or a thin plate. That's what we quoted here when they beat the gold into a thin layer. That's what it is. It's a reka is really a thin layer. Roikor et salamoyim. You know that basically there's a thin part of the mantle of the earth, the crust of the earth. It's a thin crust on top of the earth. It's really quite liquidy below. This is, what we're thinking is a thin crust or membrane. That's what rakia is. What we're saying, because the Malbim is, the Malbim understands that it's really this invisible, the tropopause. It's like it's a thin, very thin layer. There would be no other word in the Hebrew language that could capture it except rakia.
I was confused by what you quoted from Bereshit Rabba, where it was talking about no creature can say that there are multiple gods. Now, I don't claim to be a pagan, but it says, nowhere does it say, the gods created, gods that whatever, but it says, Naseh Adav Talmenu, and even Elohim is...
The question is, following the Bereshit Rabba says it's clear from the text there's only one, and there seem to be other texts that have the multiples. It's very interesting. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin in Lamed Ches Amud Beis in 38b that quotes all of these references, and it's used by those who are dualists, I guess. They call them Minim, heretics, to point out, you see there's a duality. Those who believe in a God of good and a bad, of good and bad or whatever, of light and darkness. You see there's a tunasa, let us. And Rabbi Yochanan made a statement, wherever there's a posuk, whenever there's a verse which the heretics find a source, right next to it is a proof that contradicts them. And it says Nasa Adam, and then it goes, says that God singularly made it. Because in every single, it goes out of the plural should not be misinterpreted. Rashi quotes the Medrash that Nasa is let us, that God really involved all of the creation with it. He asked the angels, creation was a mass effort. Really, to get them involved, really to get their say-so, but really it was God who did this. The Malbim understands this, that man was made, has within him all of the features of the entire cosmos, of the entire world. All of the psychological traits of the animals and all of the different powers that be throughout the cosmos are implanted in man. So it is let us, means me and you, the creation, make man, but actually it was God who did it, which is the next verse. Okay. A gut avach, and a gut geben shteyach. Yitzhak Hashem, see you next year.